We are looking at the sufficiency of the Bible this morning, but I'm going to do a little bit of review from last week. Why don't we pray, and then we'll dive in. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice again this morning that we belong to you, that you belong to us, that you've given us your word, that we might have fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the word is your word, that it comes to us with power and authority and clarity and sufficiency. And Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, the written word, the Holy Scriptures, that we would be persuaded and convinced that it gives us all that we need for life and godliness, because it is your final revelation of your Son to us. And we praise you for this and ask that you would be with us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember last week, we were looking at the Bible as our Christian privilege. And what an enormous task that is. How do we unpack the Bible as a Christian privilege? It is the way we come to know everything, literally everything, about the Christian life. We made a distinction last week, you remember, between, well, I'll just use the board here. Got it? I'm working out, if you can't tell. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation, as the name implies, is the revelation of God's existence, righteousness, wisdom, power, and authority that comes to all human beings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, through the things that he has made. And we are one of those things. So even our functioning consciousness is a revelation of God. You can't escape the revelation of God. You are immersed in it. You are a walking instance of it. What fallen man does with general revelation, however, outside of Christ, is we take the knowledge that comes to us, the truth about God that is inescapable, and we suppress it in unrighteousness. We live as though God does not exist. We live as though nature is just there. We live as though we live in an accidental universe. We live as though we can be the makers of our own identity and destiny. And all of this, the Bible says, is an act of rebellion against the God who created all things. General revelation does not have a problem in it. It comes to us with utmost clarity and sufficiency and authority. But the problem is what we do with it. The problem, in other words, is not the transmission signal, it's the receivers. Another thing about general revelation, though, is that it doesn't give us knowledge of salvation. It gives us a lot, but it doesn't teach us about Jesus Christ. Because everything redemptive, everything that would savingly correct our mishandling of general revelation and issue us into a reconciled relationship with the God who we seek to dismiss comes by way of special revelation. Special revelation. And special revelation actually begins before the fall. From creation, when God created human beings as his image, Adam and Eve, he gave them special verbal revelation. And he told, particularly Adam, what he was to do in the arena of general revelation. He told him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the earth. Be like little kings and queens over my creation. And all of these commands to live for God in all the world got focused like a laser with one specific command. You shall not eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that word communicated a covenantal relationship with Adam. A covenantal relationship. When God said, you already naturally owe me worship and obedience. It's what you're made for. You're made to know me and to enjoy me forever. But Adam, if you obey me with respect to this specific prohibition, I will inaugurate you into a higher mode of blessing. I will take your sinless fellowship with me and I will give you more. And I will confirm you in righteousness and holiness with me forever. This was the covenantal pact or agreement. Adam didn't have to negotiate or agree. It was God who imposed the terms of the covenant, but it was a glorious, as our confession of faith puts it, divine condescension to even arrange this covenantal relationship with Adam and use his special revelation as the way that Adam could enjoy climactic, unbreakable, no possibility of a fall anymore, fellowship with God. But after the fall, we know that Adam rejected God's special revelation. He denied the obligation that came to him by way of general revelation. He said, I can do things my way. I can live my own way. I do not have to interpret God's world under God's word. I can examine this tree and interpret it according to my own devices. And that's exactly what he did. And we have a word for interpreting the world outside of God's word. We have a little word, it's three letters, it starts with an S. It's called sin. John Calvin doesn't pull any punches when he talks about Adam's rebellion. He says that Adam dared to measure the world by the yardstick of his own carnal stupidity. Now, Calvin's always very gentle with his pastoral assessments of things, but Calvin said Adam dared to measure the world by the yardstick of his own carnal stupidity. And friends, we do that all the time. We do that all the time. But we are called to interpret the world under God's revelation, his special revelation, his word. And the way that we do that, first, is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by grace, believing the redemptive special revelation that came to man after the fall. So God gave Adam special revelation before the fall to tell him how to fulfill the covenant. But then after the fall, and God could have just wiped human beings off the face of the earth. He could have just ended human history right there. But you remember God inaugurated a second covenant, what we call the covenant of grace. Right there in the garden, God promised a way of redemption, a way that would redeem fallen sinners out of sin and death and misery and into the glorious, confirmed, unbreakable, no possibility of another fall, fellowship with God forever. And that is the covenant of grace that has as its center the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God said, I will give my people the faith they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into salvation with me. So God gives redemptive special revelation, and it starts right there in Genesis 3:15. Right there in Genesis 3:15. That verse is in the context of God cursing the serpent. And God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head. Now, I wish we could do a whole Sunday school on that. But right there is the first gospel promise. Right there in Genesis 3:15. It's the promise that there will be a battle, a holy war between the offspring of the woman as God has turned the woman's heart toward the Lord and away from the serpent. Because, parenthetically, God imposes enmity, intense hostility and hatred, intense opposition between the woman and the serpent. Now, before Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve were rebelling against God, there was harmony between Eve and the serpent, between Adam and the serpent. But God graciously imposes this warfare with Satan. And by opposing the woman and the serpent, God simultaneously turns the woman's heart to himself. It's an act of new birth, essentially. He saves Eve, and he turns her heart to be an ally and a friend of God, and therefore an enemy of the serpent. And from this woman would come a champion seed who would definitively crush the serpent's head and bring life and salvation for all those who join Eve in turning to the Lord. Okay, theologians call Genesis 3:15, this is a big word, the proto-euangelion. This is a Greek word. Proto, you got that, first, initial, euangelion. Sounds like evangel or evangelistic, right? Well, the word evangel means gospel, means good news. The proto-euangelion is the first gospel promise. Genesis 3:15. Now, there used to be a philosopher named Alfred North Whitehead. And Alfred North Whitehead said that all of Western philosophy is but a footnote to the works of Plato and Aristotle. Kind of a famous phrase from Whitehead. All of Western philosophy are just footnotes to the works of Plato and Aristotle. So great are they. We can debate whether that's true. But all of Scripture, we could say, is but a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Everything that comes after Genesis 3:15 is just working out the truth revealed in that promise. The warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, exemplified through people, starting with Adam and Eve's own family, working out through the family of Abraham, all the way to Joseph, and then as the people of God transform into a nation against pagan nations around them, all the way to the fruit of that nation in the singular servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his battles with the Pharisees. And then finally at the cross of Christ, when the serpent bruises his heel, inflicts a blow that ultimately is not fatal, but certainly causes the serpent, the seed of the woman, to suffer, and yes, die, but not die permanently. And in his dying, he crushes the head of the serpent that he might free all of us from enslavement to sin and be welcomed into an eternal kingdom of life and salvation. Well, all of that is prelude to our umbrella verse here, if you were here last week, Hebrews 1:1-2, speaking of the history that flows from Genesis 3:15. If all the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, Hebrews 1:1-2 talks about how those footnotes unfold across history as God gives more special revelation and more special revelation until Jesus actually comes in history to be our Savior. Let's read this one more time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, let's just remember in summary form what Hebrews is saying. He's saying that all of God's special revelation since Genesis 3:15 up to the time point of Christ is God's speech. What unites special revelation across the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it's both equally and definitively the speech of the living God. But Hebrews says more. It says God spoke to our fathers and has spoken in these last days through human means. God in his sovereign power used human beings to speak his very words, such that, as we saw from Jeremiah 1:9 and Exodus 4:15, God puts his word, as he says to Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. And so God uses the personalities and histories and development of individuals in space and time to speak the very words that he determines they will speak, such that what they speak is identical to the word of God because it is the word of God. And I said last week, it's not that God just gives them an impression or an idea, and then according to their own fallibility, according to their own time and place, they just sort of hash it out as best they can. No, God is sovereign over their circumstances. He's sovereign over their histories. And the Holy Spirit worked in the prophets and in all who wrote the scriptures and in all who gave the word of God to the people of God, such that what they spoke was the very word of God, just like God's word thundering from Sinai. So he speaks through human means, and long ago, at many times and in many ways, we could say through human means with diversity. With diversity. Now here's a point I didn't bring out last week. As we think about the footnotes to Genesis 3:15, the rest of our Bibles, and the diversity and differences in all the ways that God spoke. He used dreams and visions in the Old Testament. He used a still small voice. He used prophets whom he called to himself. He acted with all kinds of in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of contexts. And at every point, whether he's speaking or speaking through action, when we think about the diversity of God's special revelation through history, did I miss that? God's speech in history, there is a historical diversity to the revelation of God. Every time he speaks in history with diversity, here's a concept that I didn't bring out last week. It's as though Genesis 3:15 is like a little seed that's been planted, like a little acorn. And just using this organic imagery, this little seed starts to grow and it expands. And across history, it expands even more and even more until it grows into a giant oak tree. And the oak tree is Christ, his person and work. But here's, if you can just push this organic imagery a little bit more, at every point that this seed is unfolding, it's unfolding with a degree of perfection at every stage. There's a progress to its unfolding, but here's the key. At every point in its progress, it is revealing sufficiently in that day the coming person of Christ. So it's not as though it's imperfect here and it's evolving towards perfection. Some people have this view of the Old Testament that, well, God was just sort of stumbling along in the Old Testament dealing with what he had. He had to play the cards he was dealt. And the ethic begins to evolve and change until finally we get the Sermon on the Mount, which is like the real word for us. No. It is God's word at every point, and at every point it has as its central subject matter the Lord Jesus Christ, some facet of his person and work. Now, how we unpack that from the Old Testament takes time, and it takes wisdom to know, okay, how is this situated in an Old Testament context where God is dealing with a theocratic nation within a holy land? And we could talk a long time about how to properly interpret the Old Testament as Christian scripture, as oriented to the person of Jesus Christ who is to come. But I want you to get it in your mind that there is an organic progression to the special revelation of God. Organic because at every point there is a perfection of the Word of God concerning Christ to the people of God. And yet this organic perfection internally unfolds into greater and greater diversity. So we begin to see more and more and more specificity concerning the person and work of Jesus. It's about him at every point, but we get more revelation of him and what he's coming to do as we advance through the Old Testament. So organic progress, and we have to affirm both sides of that equation until finally the full flower comes. Jesus actually arrives on the scene in the flesh. He accomplishes our salvation, and then he anoints particular mouthpieces to give the definitive interpretation of his person and work to the church. And that is the New Testament. Okay, so all this is Old Testament. Okay, this is what Hebrews 1 is talking about. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through a son. The implication is that as all the prophets were speaking in the Old Testament, they were giving piecemeal revelation of who Jesus was and what he was coming to do. It was sufficient for that time, as we'll see, but it was piecemeal. And then finally, in these last days, which is the days of Christ's coming and his reign prior to his return, he has spoken to the church in his Son himself. So, God's speech in history through human means with diversity, we could say with Christ as its center and climax. Christ is the center of God's special revelation, and he's the climax of God's special revelation. He's the center because at every point it concerns him and his person and work in some way, and he's the climax because he's the culminating final word from God in the New Testament. So if we want to correlate center and climax with organic progression, this is going to be kind of confusing, but organic is trying to get at the center, and progress is heading towards the climax. Let me just pause right there. Any questions or comments about that? I know this is something you got to kind of sit with and soak in, but I want you to get the sense that what God is doing in history is he is speaking concerning his Son, first in piecemeal fashion through the prophets, and then climactically when Jesus comes and he is the definitive word from God. The reason that this paradigm, this historical organic growth of special revelation is so important is because, guess what? This is what we have in the Bible. What we have is a written deposit of this history, climaxing in Christ. We have a revelational record. It is revelation. It's not just a record of revelation. It is revelation. But it's revelation that records for us the history of God's special revelation with Christ as its center and climax. So that's why I say on the handout here, what is the Bible? The Bible is the divinely inspired record of the history of special revelation centered upon God's accomplishment of redemption for his people with the work of the incarnate Christ at its core. Now that's a mouthful, but I think that gathers up important features of what the Bible is. It's a revelatory record of the history, the organic progression of God's special revelation centered on Christ. As Genesis 3:15 unfolds like a seed to an oak tree. Okay. With this background in mind, let's just review very quickly the attributes of Scripture. We usually talk about the attributes of God, but through the Reformation, the church hammered out and recognized certain attributes about the Bible. We're going to skip sufficiency because that's what we're going to talk about momentarily. Necessity. God did not have to write down this history of special revelation for us. He could have just done it in history. He didn't even have to do it in history. But having done it, having sent Christ, he didn't have to have his special revealed word written down. But it pleased the Lord to write down this history for the church so that it might be the word of God for the church that would come after Christ comes, so that we might have a completed record of the history of special revelation, so that we might join all the people that received the special revelation in their own day, in our day. So it was necessary, but necessary in a word, if we are to be saved. If we are to have the clear, redemptive word of God for ourselves, Scripture was necessary. And so Turretin very helpfully says, God was not bound to the Scriptures, but he has bound us to them. We can't go anywhere else to find out about the gospel than the Bible. Authority. The authority of God's word is an implication of the fact that it's his speech. It's God's speech. And the famous text there, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I put the little Greek word there for you, theopneustos. That's how you would say that, theopneustos. Pneuma. There's a little P in there, pneuma. Pneuma. Pneumatic. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma is the word for wind or breath. So it's the word for spirit, and it's the word for breath. And theos, what do you think theos is? It's God. Theology is the study of God. So theopneustos is God breath, or God breathed. That's why the translation says God breathed. And we said last week it's not so much God inspiring the word, although that's a legitimate way to talk, but God has expired the word. He has breathed the word out such that the written word is his very word and therefore comes with divine authority. Then clarity, perspicuity. Remember, it's the least clear word to describe the clarity of Scripture. Perspicuity. As we're working through this acronym of attributes, SNAP, perspicuity. What does that mean? Bovink says it well. It means only that the truth, the knowledge of which is necessary to everyone for salvation, though not spelled out with equal clarity on every page, is nevertheless presented throughout all of Scripture in such a simple and intelligible form that a person concerned about the salvation of his or her soul can easily, by personal reading and study, learn to know that truth from Scripture without the assistance and guidance of the church and the priest. Now, Bovink doesn't mean that you don't need teachers. Otherwise, we should scrap this Sunday school class. It means you don't need the church to give you the interpretation of the Bible such that you can't find it out yourself. Rather, the church is designed to proclaim the word. But one of the obligations of church members is to search the Scriptures to see if what you're being taught is, in fact, from the Word of God. The church's authority, the session, just to be really concrete, the pastor's authority in the church, our Book of Church Order says, is ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. That means the pastor is called to administer the Word of God to you as one who sits under the Word of God. And declarative means the only thing that we have the power to do from Christ is declare His Word, not our own. And so you can see what a beautiful thing that is, what a conscience-freeing thing that is. That if you voluntarily come to this church or voluntarily become a member of this church, you're saying, look, I think that this church is proclaiming the Word of God faithfully, that they are declaring it as those submitting to the Word, and I'm going to take it upon myself to search the Scriptures and make sure that what I'm hearing is actually from the Word of God. And let me just say, the leadership of this church, from what I can tell, delights when people do that. We're not trying to hide the Bible or just sort of assert things that you have to believe. We all want to submit to the Scriptures in all of their God-given authority, and we want to proclaim it faithfully as much as we can. Okay, and we can do that, and you can do that, because it is inherently and sufficiently clear. Okay, let's go back to sufficiency in our remaining time. What is the sufficiency of the Bible? Because this is where the rubber meets the road, I think, for many of us. Let's look at Kevin DeYoung's statement here. He says, we can all say the right things about the Bible, even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, new experiences to bring us closer to God. We get mesmerized by children's stories about going to heaven and coming back and telling us what heaven is like. We wish sometimes, particularly when we're making a tough decision, for a direct supernatural voice from God. If God would just write it in the clouds, I would know whether to take this job, or I would know who to marry. How does the sufficiency of Scripture speak to these temptations? Well, a few observations here. I say, Scripture's sufficiency has a narrow focus but a broad application. It has a narrow focus. What do we mean? Well, is Scripture sufficient for paying parking tickets? Or playing a game of chess? Or developing international policy for a nuclear war? Or driving in traffic in Atlanta? Not if you mean it has specific instructions for those things on its pages. Scripture has a narrow focus in that it is, as the confession puts it, our absolute authority for faith and life. What we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of his people, of man. It has a narrow focus. And yet, we can't take this faith and life focus of Scripture and interpret it in some kind of narrow compartmental way, as though you have sort of your religious part of your life and then Monday through Saturday you do everything else. No, faith and life is all-encompassing, isn't it? You're a Christian when you leave here. You're a Christian from Monday through Saturday as well. And so faith and life suddenly becomes applicable to all of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You're supposed to look at your job and your calling and your daily life and how you parent and how you relate to your spouse and what you look for in a spouse under the light of God's Word as a Christian. And so it has a broad application. I love what John Frame says. Scripture gives us all the divine words we need to glorify God in any endeavor. It gives us all the divine words we need to glorify God in any endeavor, and that includes, friends, paying parking tickets, changing diapers, or driving in Atlanta traffic. If you don't think Scripture has something to say about your driving in Atlanta traffic, may I encourage you that it does. I need to remember that myself. But Scripture is sufficient for those things in that it gives you all the divine words you need to glorify God in any endeavor. Okay, number two. Scripture is sufficient, we got to remember this principle, in the way that it teaches more than it explicitly states. It teaches more than it explicitly states. What do we mean? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6, says that Scripture gives us all that is necessary for faith, life, salvation, and the glory of God, not only by what it explicitly says, but also by what it says by good and necessary consequence. By good and necessary consequence. That means that Scripture, in all of its diversity, leads us to take different strands of truth from what the Bible says and weave them together as we reflect on the Bible. And when we weave together different things that the Bible says, we actually discover things that are entailed by what the Bible says. Let me give you an example of this. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible nowhere uses the word Trinity. But the church over centuries has rightly recognized that in its diversity it speaks of the Father's deity and the Son's deity and the Spirit's deity. And yet it also affirms that there is not three gods but one God. And so the church has hammered out this Trinitarian confession that we believe in one God in three persons. This is a confession that is entailed by the Scriptures by good and necessary consequence, such that to doubt it or reject it puts you outside the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy in all traditions of Christendom. So we want to read the Bible not only for what it says, but also for what it entails. Now, quick word here. What it entails is sometimes different than just an application of the Bible. We can say, for example, Bible says, love your neighbor. And what if I'm preaching to you and I say, therefore, every single person in the church should go serve in a soup kitchen once a week. That's a good consequence from the Bible. That's consistent with the Bible. But is it a necessary entailment of the Bible such that if you disobey that application, you're sinning before God? No. We have to take into account people's gifts and stages and opportunity, and there are many ways to glorify God and love your neighbor. It doesn't require that everybody serve in a soup kitchen once a week. So that application, while it might be a useful application for the people of God to consider and apply, it's not something taught in the Scriptures by good and necessary consequence. So you get the idea. By good and necessary consequence, I mean things that are inescapable entailments of what the Bible says for everybody, like the Trinity. That, too, has to be factored into our understanding of sufficiency. And third, as God gives us all the divine words we need for faith and life, for any human endeavor, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us a saving, trusting understanding of the Bible. It won't do just to read the Bible like you read any other book. We need the Holy Spirit to come and take the sufficiently clear words of the Bible and impress them onto our heart so that we not only believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, but actually rest in the sufficiency of the Bible. So how does the sufficiency of Scripture work itself out in practical terms? Well, I say on your handout, number one, our conscience is kept safe as it is bound to the sufficient Scriptures. Our conscience is kept safe. One of the great challenges during the Reformation was reckoning with all the ways the Roman Catholic Church had created these extra works. Not only the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was saying your works contribute to your standing before God, but the Roman Catholic Church had concocted all of these extra things that the people of God were to do, or certainly the clergy were called to do. Celibacy, for example, vows of poverty, things like that. Out of that battle, the Reformed said that good works, those things that God requires His people to do, not to earn their standing, but just to live in fellowship with God, to live as a Christian, good works have to be exclusively defined by the Word of God. This gets back to the point about the power of the preacher being ministerial and declarative. It relates to the point about serving in the soup kitchen. I can only authoritatively declare or command the people of God to do what the Bible says to do. And then beyond that, we're in the realm of wisdom. We're in the realm of good judgment. But But we can only, we should define what a good work is only by the Scriptures. And there have been a host of people in the history of the church that have sought to bind the conscience of God's people by saying, you must do X, you must do Y, when the Bible doesn't say that. One quick personal example, I'm keeping an eye on the clock. When I was going off to college, we had a dear lady in our church who came to me and said, God told me that you should go to Wheaton College for college. And I love this woman, dear family friend. God told me that you're supposed to go to Wheaton. Now, I'm sure Pastor Messner went to Wheaton. I'm sure had I gone to Wheaton, it would have been wonderful. But it just, as a high schooler, I had to wrestle. Okay, is this word really from God? Or am I to trust in the sufficient Scriptures that, as far as I can tell, there was no verse in the Bible that said, you must go to Wheaton? So our conscience is kept safe when we say what the Bible says. And we restrain ourselves, I think, from saying, the Lord told me X. Especially, the Lord told me X about you. Now, I know we can use that language pretty loosely and just say, look, I have a strong impression. I'm convicted. I'm reading my Bible, and I really see this situation this way. So I'm talking about in the strongest sense, where we are authoritatively announcing ourselves to be a prophet of God that is declaring new special revelation for someone else or for the church. It's got to be what the Bible says. Or else we bind the consciences of others with a word that God says is not His, because His word has come to us definitively in the person of Jesus. And the Bible's subject matter is not, it's not first our unique circumstances, who to marry, what job to take. The central subject matter of the Bible is what God has done in Jesus. There's a whole host of things to apply about what job to take or who to marry. There's a lot in there. But the central focus of the Bible is not your or my ad hoc circumstances today. It's the person of Christ and what He has done in history. And that's actually the most relevant thing for us in all of our contexts. Our love for others is refined. Well, you can see that as we love others according to the Word, as we orient our brothers and sisters to the Word of God for their lives. And as we love our brothers and sisters, as we love our friends and our coworkers according to the Word, with wisdom and humility and gentleness, and we don't just sort of smash them over the head with a Bible, but we actually love them patiently, there is a great possibility in our culture that you will be viewed as weird and strange. And I just put this text on here to remind you that Jesus was called crazy. And what a glorious comfort it is that if you look weird in a Christ-centered, humble, godly way, sometimes the people of God are weird in ways that they don't have to be. So let's try to be weird as the Bible calls us to be weird as much. And then the Lord loves weird people. He loves people like me. Okay, I realize this. But take comfort. Weird. I have a group of friends that I've been texting with, and they're big into politics, and they were watching the Amy Coney Barrett confirmations. And if you saw it, Ben Sasse, the senator from Nebraska, said something about Christians have a lot of weird beliefs. We believe not only that all people are made in the image of God and are equally endowed with dignity and value, but we actually believe in a virgin birth. We believe in a dead God-man who rose from the dead and reigns over heaven and earth. Okay, to the watching world, that is weird. Now, Ben Sasse didn't say that, but he did say we have a lot of weird religious beliefs. So I've been texting with my friends, and we've been laughing, saying weird religious beliefs are making a comeback. And so don't be ashamed to have weird religious beliefs, because the Bible teaches them, and the Bible is the sufficient Word of God. And then finally, our confidence in Christ grows as we rest in the sufficient Scriptures. What do you need? What do you need most of all? You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to rest in Him and in His finished work. You need to draw from His Spirit all that you need to live for Him in all of your areas of life, to fight against sin, to put sin to death, to grow in holiness, to love the church. And you will know Christ as you are convinced that the Scriptures give you all of Him that you need. The Scriptures are infinite in their depth, and yet they are simple enough that we can just commune with Christ by reading a verse or two, or just thinking about how does this reveal the character of God? How does it reveal my own sin? How does it reveal my need for Christ? How does it remind me that Christ is enough for me? Because at the end of the day, I think it's fair to say the Scriptures will be enough for you if Christ is enough for you. And let Christ be sufficient for your life, and you will begin to delight more and more in the Word of Christ as sufficient for your life. Final comments, questions, concerns about any of this? Okay. Well, I better run and get ready for the second service. They did say this past week that some of the children teachers have had trouble getting to the service on time, and part of that would be eased if those of you who have children would efficiently make your way to pick up your children so that the teachers can go to worship. And so I've dutifully conveyed that to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sufficient Word. We pray that we would not look beyond it to another word, a higher word, lest we be led astray from Christ. We thank You that He speaks to us, that Your Word is living and active, that it peers into our soul because it is the Word breathed out by You. Let us treasure it. Let us read it and study it and delight in it and submit to it, not that we might be puffed up, but that we might know You, the true and living God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, and so enjoy the eternal life that You've given us because we enjoy and delight ourselves in You. I pray this for each one here and for those who have worshiped or will worship now. We pray that You would impress Your Word upon our hearts and make us more like Christ. This is what we want. It's what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.